Our scripture passage this morning is Mark chapter 13. Jesus is in and around Jerusalem in the final week prior to his crucifixion. And he is visiting different places in Jerusalem, in particular the temple, and he is teaching his disciples. And so now they have just finished his teaching in the temple. Remember, he was sitting there and he was teaching them about the widow who put two small coins, two lepta, into the treasury box, and how her gift was greater than the huge sums given by others. Now they're leaving, and they're staying in Bethany while they're in the Jerusalem area. And so they're going out the east side of Jerusalem, down through the Kidron Valley and up over the Mount of Olives to the other side of the Mount of Olives, where Bethany is, where they're staying. And as they leave that day, and as they're going up the Mount of Olives, if you stand and look back towards Jerusalem, you have this incredible view of the temple complex, of its huge and ornate buildings. And one of his disciples has something to say. So we're going to read Mark 13 and the first 13 verses. "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your word to hear you speak this morning, we come as people easily distracted, easily given to reasoning away our own sin or our own unbelief. Yet we also come as those curious, eager to know your truth. So we pray that through the Holy Spirit living in our hearts, that you will open up your word to us. Give us eyes to see and to understand. Give us ears to hear and to believe. Give us hearts that embrace your truth. So that we might believe and follow the Lord Jesus. So Holy Spirit, teach us this morning. Shape our hearts and our desires in accordance with the will of God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Everyone who was alive then and of a certain age, pretty much anybody born before 1990 or so, remembers where they were on September the 11th, 2001. It's one of those events that sort of shapes you. It's one of those things that you don't forget. And there was a lot that happened and a lot of things that were said in the aftermath of that event. I remember, and you're going to realize how terribly young I am, and so try to put this out of your mind. I was just beginning my year in high school in grade 12 when that happened. And I was in music class that morning, not paying attention. And there were these rumors that were starting to go around the school that something very serious had happened in New York City. We weren't really sure what it was. There was something about an airplane, but that's about all that we knew. And as more information started to come in, the word was starting to get around the school that there was sort of a gathering of people in the library watching the news. And so I was excused from class, and I went and was with probably 50 or so people that were in the library watching things happening live on TV. And when I got there, the first tower had already fell. And as we watched, the second came down as well. Not knowing really what was happening at that point, we didn't know why this was happening or who was responsible. I remember I went and called my parents to make sure that they were okay and that they had heard what had happened. I got a hold of my mom on her cell phone. She had been on the highway that day in the car, and she had had car trouble up the highway in Hamilton, Ontario. And so she had gotten a ride back towards where we lived with the tow truck driver who had come to pick her up. And they were glued to the radio because everybody was talking about what had happened. And he said that he wondered if we were all going to die, which is kind of the irreligious way of saying, I wonder if this is the end of the world. And that seems to be a typical response to sort of major socio-political events. Is this a sign that the end of the world is coming soon? The day after September 11th, on September the 12th, TV preacher Jack Van Impe said, and I quote, "I have been warning the nation and the world for the past 2 years that terrorists would soon strike America. That moment has arrived. Jesus predicted this rise of terrorism just before his return to set up his kingdom on earth." But it's not just major wars or terrorist attacks. We seem to want to attach this sort of end of the world significance to even natural things that happen. Jesus mentions earthquakes and famines. It seems that TV preacher John Hagee writes a new book and updates his prophecy charts just about every time a new astronomical phenomenon happens. In our text this morning, Jesus and his disciples are walking down out of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives. They have this magnificent view of the temple on the other side of the valley. And one of his disciples says, "Teacher, look what beautiful stones and what beautiful buildings." There were these huge, massive stones involved in the building of the temple, especially under its expansion under Herod. The temple complex itself would have been magnificent to look at. It would have put to shame some of the man-made wonders of the ancient world. And Jesus says, that thing is going to be destroyed. He says, not one stone is going to be left one on top of the other. He is predicting prophesying about the destruction of the temple, which did happen in the year 70, just 40, perhaps 50 years after they are talking, by the Roman general Titus, who eventually became Caesar during the first Jewish-Roman War. And his disciples ask him two questions. He says the temple's going to be destroyed, and they ask two questions. When and what will the signs of it be? And it seems to me that when major things happen today, these tend to be the same questions that people ask. Is this the end? Is this the end? Which is when? And what are the signs? Is this a sign? Is this some sort of harbinger of a close end of the world? Now, Jesus saves the when question for a little bit later in his discourse here, and we'll get to it in probably 2 weeks' time. But he begins to answer the question about signs of the times here this morning. So as Jesus starts talking about these signs, or at least things that people tend to consider signs, we're going to ask first, what is the wrong approach to so-called signs of the times? In answering their question, Jesus mentions several possible signs. Okay, here's what he says. "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." And Jesus mentions several possible signs. He mentions false Christs, those who are coming saying, either I'm the return of Jesus, or I am Jesus, or I speak for Jesus again, and that they will lead many astray. He mentions wars and rumors of wars. Okay, he talks about kingdoms rising against kingdoms and nations against nations. And he mentions earthquakes and famines. But notice what he says about all of these things in verse 7. "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet." You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. There will be false Christs. There will be famines and earthquakes, but the end is not yet. Jesus seems to be correcting a mistaken assumption that his disciples had, that these sorts of events, especially the destruction of the temple, that Jesus is telling them about, this thing that would have been unthinkable to them. They assumed that when this terrible thing happens that Jesus is warning them about, that must herald the end of the world, that must mean that the end is near. And for whatever reason, our TV preachers and New York Times best-selling end times predicting authors ignore this saying of Jesus. And what he says in a few verses, that no one knows the day or the hour. I guess saying that day or hour is meant to invite speculation about the month or season or year, something like that. Now, Jesus says these things will happen, but the end is not yet. It means you can't use them as a reliable guide to the nearness or farness of his return. So when you hear anyone saying the end is this or that day or month or year because of this or that event, ignore them. In fact, it's a good clue that you should stop trusting them as a faithful handler of Scripture. But maybe you're saying, okay, Pastor Jeff, you're kind of taking it to, you know, the end times predictors, and that's not really a thing that happens in sort of the Reformed world, and Presbyterians don't really do that. So quit picking on the other guys. That's fair. But let me suggest this, that it's not just prognostications that Jesus is coming back soon that are wrong. And Jesus has a number of parables and teachings telling his disciples to be watchful and ready for his return. Okay, the parable of the 10 virgins is one of them, and there are others. It seems to imply that since we don't know when he will return, it could be at any time, and we must always be ready for that day. But you know, there are a number of folks in Reformed circles who hold to sort of a certain version of a post-millennial eschatology, and if you don't know what that means, that's okay. But it goes something like this, that there needs to be a certain worldwide advance of Christianity before Jesus' return, and there needs to be a certain amount of discipling of the nations. That is, not just that the gospel has spread to all people groups, but that there is a certain amount where the nation's governments begin to turn over to Christian governments, whatever that means. And where there is sort of where basically the idea is that the millennium, this millennial reign of Christ, happens before his return, and that it involves this large-scale turning of the world to Jesus. And so there are folks in our family, in our tribe, who will say things like, we don't know when Jesus is going to return, but it won't happen for at least thousands of years because there's so much work left to do. And it's basically doing the same thing as John Hagee and Jack Van Impe and all the others. It's trying to read the signs of the times and then make predictions about when. But instead of the time is near, they just come up with the time is very far. And Jesus' point about the signs seems to be that you don't use them to prognosticate. They're not meant to be here in order for you to predict when he's going to come back. Especially since on the one hand, he says you don't know the day or the hour. And on the other hand, he gives us these parables teaching us to always be ready, always be watchful. So if this is the wrong approach to these signs that Jesus suggests, might there be a faithful one? Might there be a right way to think about these things? And I think the answer is yes. Does this mean that we completely ignore things like wars and famines and earthquakes? No. Jesus says something else in verse 8. He says, these things that he's just mentioned, these are the beginnings of the birth pains. Which is to say, if the birth of the child in this analogy is the return of Jesus, the commencement of the day of judgment, the purging of the world from sin, the arrival of the new heavens and new earth, then these signs are a reminder that the world is in labor. It's a reminder that that birth, that deliverance, that delivery is coming. And this is not an idea unique to Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul speaks very much the same way. Romans 8, we're going to begin reading at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Here's what Paul is saying. From the time that corruption, sin and death and decay and all the rest of it, from the time that corruption entered into creation, entered into our world and into our lives, it has been waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Talking about the time when what Jesus has bought for us as his people will become a full reality. He's talking about our resurrection from the dead and the new heavens and the new earth following Jesus' return. It's been waiting for that day when it receives its deliverance from corruption. So it groans in the pains of childbirth in preparation for that day. Earthquakes and famines are that groaning. It is that creation groaning, waiting for that day. And we wait for that day of redemption too. So with wars and false teachers and death, we groan in the pains of childbirth. Such things are a reminder that the day is coming. If the world is in labor, it will one day be delivered. And if they remind us that it's coming one day, how should we respond? A few things. First, repentance and faith. And I know that sounds like my answer to everything, but it's true. It's Jesus' message, repent for the kingdom is at hand. And when we are reminded that this kingdom is coming, that Jesus is going to return, that he's going to purge sin from this world, that those apart from him are going to be cast out of his presence forever, that we will experience the resurrection and redemption of our bodies, that we will live forever on a new earth where God dwells with us. Whenever we are reminded that this is coming, then Jesus' prescription for that coming kingdom needs to be our response. Repent of our sins and put our faith in him. If there's something that's pulling us away from that kingdom, some sin that's laying hold of our lives, something that we don't want to let go of, and yet we get this reminder that the day is coming, then it ought to jolt us. It ought to sort of wake us up. Repent of our sins. Trust in Jesus. It also means that we ought to reach out to others in love. If the kingdom is coming, And if we have received the first fruits, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 8, then that means that we are the outpost of that kingdom in this world. Okay? It means that Christians and the church are meant to be the community that models God's grace and forgiveness and love, even his correction sometimes, that gives a glimpse of just a sliver of what that world will be like. So if we're reminded that the day is coming, and then we keep all of this to ourselves, and then we just sort of retreat in on ourselves, we get into our holy huddle, and we aren't willing to do anything compassionate for our neighbors, we aren't willing to try to work for their good or for justice or for their prosperity, then what on earth are we doing? What are we even here for? And that has to include reaching out with Jesus' message. If the day is coming, we need to tell others how that day ends up being a good one. And Jesus goes on about this in verses 9 through 13. He says, the message needs to go out, and it needs to go out to all nations, but you know, it's not always going to be simple or comfortable. The picture he gives is actually significantly more difficult than that. And he is speaking about the vilification of Christians that will happen in the generations following his ministry, but it's really no less true for his disciples today. Be on your guard. They will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake. Brother will deliver over brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And he says, and when they bring you to trial, don't be anxious about what you're going to say, because it's not you speaking in that hour, but you will say what is given to you to speak. It's the Holy Spirit speaking. And he says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. That even as there are wars and famines, even as there are false Christs, even as there are earthquakes and rumors of wars, that he'll be with us, that we will have the Holy Spirit. He will watch over his people just as he always has. And it won't be a popular message, but it will be a needed one. And he promises that the Holy Spirit will be with us and that those who endure will be saved. So it seems that the best response to these signs, when we see wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, and all the rest of it, is repentance and faith for ourselves, and then to ask the question, what can I do for my neighbors? What can I do for the world around me that is in labor? I can care for their needs. I can seek peace and prosperity for those around me. And I can share the message of Jesus. This is why, to Jack Van Impe or John Hagee or whoever, I much prefer Charles Colson's response to September the 11th. He said, make no mistake, Jesus is going to return. Obviously, I believe that. But like C.S. Lewis, I refuse to speculate as to when. Rather than speculate, I want to concentrate on the great and unique contribution Christians can make in this hour. That is how you respond to the signs of the times. Not to guess at when, not to make prognostications, but to make the connection that these things are a reminder that the end will one day come, that Jesus will one day return, that we must always be ready. And so to ask, what is my calling? What is my job as one who bears the name of Christ right here, right now? What is the role of the church, of God's people, of the outpost of the kingdom in a time when their love and their message is needed? And then get to it. Let's pray. Our Father, always remind us of who we are. Your people. Your house. With the first fruits of the kingdom in our possession, the Holy Spirit. Shake us awake every now and then. Bring us back to repentance of our sin and faith in Christ. And then shove us out the door to work for the good of our neighbors and to share the hope of Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.